have a copy of God's holy word, we're going to be in Exodus 20. Our verses are, we'll read 1 to 6. I'll be preaching out of 4 to 6 today. But let us pray. Let us pray. Father, the certainty of this word, the clarity of this word, is abundant. I think it is humanity that wrestles with the truth of it. Many Christians struggle with it. Father, I pray that you would help us to see this word with clarity as it was said and announced by your voice. What it is that you've meant by such things about yourself, Father. And if there's any move that needs to be made, let it be in us, O God. Father, I pray that this is so. I pray that your Spirit would dwell richly in the congregation today and lead your servant as I preach from your holy word. For the benefit of the saints and for your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I just felt a little ray of sunshine come into the room there. We're finishing that. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, continuing on with the second commandment today, we enter into the subjects of worship and idolatry, where they're intersecting. We cannot and should not read this command in isolation as though it were disconnected in a standalone from the first commandment. Not at all. This commandment is the natural outflow of the first commandment. If you recall from last week, I quoted from 17th century theologian Brother Thomas Watson, who said that the first commandment is, quote, the fountain of all true religion. And I think if we study that that's actually a true statement. Therefore, God being the one true God and our God, there are no others, he alone begins to prescribe true worship. Now, worship is the main subject of this passage. God prescribes how it's to be done. The main subject of the second commandment is worship. And we're going to look at worship from three perspectives. We're going to compare unauthorized versus true worship of God. Secondly, we'll look at the jealousy of God in worship. And thirdly, the steadfast love of God in our worship. Let's look at this unauthorized worship versus true worship. Now, we might have to beat up on a few things today just to kind of get a picture maybe what God might have in mind through the centuries and what it might look like in a modern context. But I promise you that God's leading us there. We don't want to jump to verse 6. But that's where he's taking us, isn't he? To verse 6, his steadfast love. And so let's work through the difficult parts and then we'll get to that part, okay? Unauthorized worship versus true worship. We need to read this command much like we did the first command in the second person singular, you, not second person plural like y'all, right? No, you individually are accountable to God for keeping this commandment. And it's a negative commandment. It's a prohibition of sorts. You shall not make. You shall not make. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or the earth beneath, or even that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them and serve them. This is why God forbids these things in the created order. Why do you suppose it is? He's saying, I'm putting a prohibition there in the creation about anything that represents me through your eyes that's in creation, that somehow I'm like this. including renderings of God or any other created thing that is to represent God. And I'm going to give us three brief reasons why I think that is not okay with God. And we'll see how this plays out. The first one is that God is that to create an image of other gods. If you create an image of other gods, it's a forbidden thing in the first commandment. So what is said here takes its root from the first commandment. Now, clearly, we don't want to violate that, the prohibition that you shall have no other gods before God. He desires our affections and will share them with no others, including other gods. Secondly, God detests the bowing down of men to the creation that he gave us dominion over. God gave us dominion over the earth. It said in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what we're to do. This was a command of God. We're not to bow down to them. We're to have dominion over all of the created order. And this was to be carried out by Adam and all who came after him. But thirdly, and I should put this in the highest of order as it relates to the second commandment, God is not to be imagined by men as to what he is like through the lens of created things. Like the sun, and you've heard other analogies, they all lead to some strange view of God. If we say God's like the sun, we'd be getting into modalism and such. And so God doesn't appreciate that. Violating the second commandment, then, what it ultimately does is it begins to lead us, and it will lead us, to a distortion of worship and then to full-blown idolatry. A distorted worship of the one true God, and therefore we are to carefully consider the worship that we offer up to God. So let's do that. Let's consult, beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ, on worship. Have him set the frame for us, a passage many of you are familiar with in John chapter 4, his interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. John 4, 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now here we make the great connection, I guess, or the word does, from the Lord with crystal clarity. The idea that the true worshiping of God must acknowledge that he is spirit. God is spirit. That's one of the truths that we need to know. True worshipers must worship God in truth, and that first truth is that he is spirit. Now, this idea of worshiping God originates with God. It originates with him. False worship, on the other hand, begins in the mind of a man or a woman, and they think, well, this must be what God likes or wants or how God is, and then they come up with their own ways of worshiping God, the imaginations or the image imaginations in the mind as what God is like. And then they begin comparing. He's like the bird. He's like the sun. He's like whatever. This is forbidden by God. Let's talk about the spirit and the truth a bit more. Here's the truth. God does not have a face. God does not have hands. He is not made up of body parts. We've talked about this before. It's the doctrine of the divine simplicity of God. So that's not meaning that God's a simpleton. It means that God is not made up of anything. He simply is. This is who God is, as revealed from scriptures. When we read of the hands of God, we read of the face of God, this is a type of language that God condescends to mankind so that we can understand through, and the term is, you know, it's a long word, but it's anthropomorphisms, right? Anthropos, meaning mankind, and the morph relating to the body. And so for God to allow us to understand something, he allows this type of language that we might understand something about the eternal being who existed before all created things. And that's something quite extraordinary. But Jesus has said, and we must keep that framework, God is spirit. Okay, so that's a framework for us. Therefore, the truth of the matter is that to imagine God through the lens of the created order and then to begin to carve or to draw or to cast a metal or to 3D photograph or to photograph, 3D print is very popular today, not hitting on anybody about that. But just if it's including God as an object of worship, it's unauthorized by God, and it will violate the way God has prescribed to be worshipped. And so we're just going to have to acknowledge that that's the case. All right. I'm going to put the gloves on just for a minute. I'm going to take some rights and lefts here, jab, jab, poke, right? The Church of Rome is in much offense with this. I grew up Roman Catholic. They imagine the face of Christ and they rely upon, in their worship, images that he created for their worship. Statues and figurines abound, are all bowed down to and kissed. Statues of Christ, images of Mary, statues of Mary bowed down to and kissed as they're led astray in these events and these efforts by men in highly ornate robes. Since the Second Vatican Council of 1965, Mary has been officially received as this title. She'd already been received hundreds of years in this way, as the mediatrix between God and man. Now that's a problem. And you can read Roman dogma today. They say that we explain it this way, that they'll say, no, Jesus is the only actual mediator, but Mary's, we put her there and she has a specific role, and they've inserted her between God and man and Jesus somewhere in there. And they'll even say, look, we agree, 1 Timothy 2:5-6, but the practice that they practice in their worship violates 1 Timothy 2:5-6, which clearly says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And I would suggest perhaps it's better then that we stick with Scripture and not the traditions of men, all be them fanciful. Not to be outdone, and here's another glove, our Greek Orthodox friends who decided a number of centuries ago, it was hotly debated, to use icon or iconography. And these are images and plates, metal plates, and they've become central to the worship in the Greek Orthodox style of worship. But it was debated hotly within the Greek Orthodox for decades in the Middle Ages. What? And you might wonder, well, why did they debate it? Well, because some people saw clearly that this was a violation of the Second Commandment. And so they said no, but it was decreed that they would go forward with this by a king, or I think a queen in this case, over their community. I think they have a misunderstanding of worship in which they say it only comes through sacrifice during communion, and then they use the image of Christ, the idea that Christ is dying again and again during communion. You understand? And so this is their view, and I'm not trying to just pick on Roman Catholics. We got a little paragraph here for the Baptists and a few others, but we need to tie this idea to what this might actually look like, so we're not just beating up the Romans and the Greeks. Here's the issue. Mankind has a propensity for idolatry. Romans 1:25 tells us this very clearly. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, now that's getting into the actual idolatry of worshiping created things, not just misguided worship about God or God is like this. Both of them are under the same main issue that God is addressing here. Popular today, so if we want a modern context, are the visual representations and the idea of we see God's in a glory cloud. Have you seen this one? God's come in a mystical glory cloud, and there's like sparkles in the air and all this. And people say, God, that's God. And they'll say, this is God. And God's come down to the people. It's close cousin, our worship sanctuaries that are filled with laser shows and smoke machines to develop, by the way, with the blackout ceilings, that's a real popular. And the issue is there, we want to develop in the people a heightened sense of mysticism, that this is God, or God likes this, or God is in this. It's no wonder that John Calvin, that second generation reformer, wrote, he said, every one of us is, even from his mother's womb, a master craftsman of idols. It just seems that mankind is just kind of geared towards getting it wrong. And so God has intervened, hasn't he? He's given us his word. Okay? It's 20th century. So we fast forward 500 and some years. 20th century theologian A.W. Tozer framed the issue in this manner. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. In other words, they you might say him, but they do not add up to his character and who he's revealed to in the scriptures. And it's going to get a little close for us in a few minutes. Just a quick check, if we could, see how you're doing. I'd like to ask you, are your thoughts about God based upon his word? Or are your thoughts about who God is based upon some fulfilling of a need that's in you, and therefore that God will meet and serve those needs? Because those two gods are very different people, though we can imagine that the true God of heaven is the one that will fill your needs as you see them. That is a God that serves the God of you. How about this? Does the God you profess to love take the back seat then to the interests, all the interests of your lives? In other words, do your hobbies, children, yes, work and interests, are they the first place in your life? Or do you set your mind to God in the morning? Now, be sensitive to parents. Obviously, we need to tend to our children. But they are not God. God is God. And it is to their benefit that we show them, I revere God in my home. And that's a great way to do that, right? Walk with Christ throughout the day. Set your mind to the Lord in the morning. Pursuits of money and power and influence. Though the pursuit of money or an income isn't bad in and of itself, but when our life is given to the pursuit of money, and I think we've all seen people like this that are given to it. They're driven by it. Power, influence, it can lead us down the pathway of idolatry, because we imagine then a God that's like, well, that's what God wants me to be. That's my God's servant. But that's what God has had me to do. Rather than serving his interests, it quite nicely fits our wealth and power and influence. We are to pursue God. And if we pursue God in things of wealth through, let's say, sound investment, and we avoid anything that's underhanded, well, I think God would bless that. If we're a blessing to be a blessed to be a blessing, that's fine. But let me tell you quite truthfully, there's a reason that Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, has been popular among Christians. For, I guess, the 20-some years it's been out, or 30, I don't know, however many years it is. It feeds people's idolatrous views of God. That's why it's popular. People absolutely, they're like, I can't stop drinking this. I just got to drink it in. It fuels me. And not only does it fuel me, I can't wait to give you a cup of this false image of God and have you drink it in and spend your life pursuing these worthless pursuits. And this is the culture we have. While the second commandment of God prohibits all false worship and practices, including the use of imagery that represents God, in the positive, it's really meant to drive us to the true worship of the one true God. It is Yahweh who's always prescribed for man how he is to be worshipped. He didn't leave us alone, and you guys figure it out and you got it wrong. No, listen to this. Our Baptist heritage and worship practices, modern day, Jeff Robinson writes a brief article. Here's a paragraph. He said, from the time of their emergence from English separatism in the 16th and 17th centuries, Baptists worship God corporately with scripture as their sole guide, but in the past 100 years or so have strayed profoundly from this course. They're getting away from it, right? Baptist forebears such as John Gill, John Broadus, J.L. Dagg, and the venerable C.H. Spurgeon certainly would have been scandalized, these are his words now, not mine, with this greasy, quote, greasy familiarity, that's a tough word, and quote, the frivolity, end quote, come as you are ethos, which characterizes much of the corporate worship in Baptist life today. Baptists once worshiped by the regulative principle of worship, and today a scant few still do that, still practice that. That's something, isn't it? Why such a radical shift in what we call worship in the Baptist communities? Well, I don't know that we can root out all the causes there in a Sunday sermon. But what I can tell you is that this body of believers is committed to, as best we can, worshiping God as he has prescribed and his word. This is the regulative principle of worship at work in our congregation. And the bulletin that you have today has inside of it the order of worship. The result of this order of worship is in the order because we believe God's given us the order to worship and the elements of the worship that he has prescribed. And so our own confession of faith addresses the issue in chapter 22, entitled Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. It reads this, it opens with, "The light of nature demonstrates that there is God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good, does good to everyone. Therefore, he should be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, all the soul, and strength." But listen to how it continues on. "But the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by himself." By himself. "And is delimited by his own revealed will. Thus he may not be worshipped according to human image, imagination, or inventions, or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, nor in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Now there are four scriptures that are the authority to such a statement. We have our confession of faith to consolidate such truths into a statement. Let me read to you the authority given, beginning in Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Watch how the progression of this thought builds with the Word of God. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. "Who would not fear you, O King of nations?" This is God now, speaking of God. "For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." So the basis of the statement begins with, there's no God but you, O God. You are the great and only true God. You may be more familiar with the second reference given. I won't quote it. I'll just touch on it. Mark 12:33, where the Lord instructs us to love God with all our heart, understanding, and strength. Mark 12:33. "There's no one like you, and we are to love you because there's no one like you, O God, with all our heart, understanding, and strength." A powerful love we have for God that gives us pause then when we love him to carefully consider his word given. And so the third reference given is Deuteronomy 12:32. Listen to this one. And beloved, please pay careful attention. This is the word of God. "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take from it." Now, does that sound familiar? Haven't we encountered that a number of ways in the Old Testament? Don't go to the left or the right. Don't depart from my word. And there at the very end of the Holy Scriptures, that men are not to add or to take away from that which is in that book of prophecy and revelation. When it comes to worship, neither then shall we add to or take away from that which God has prescribed in his word. The fourth and final reference, can you guess where it finds its termination? Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, you see how that progression of thought builds right there? We don't need to reread it. We've read it. Combined together, we would say in short, there's no God but our God. We're to love and to obey him and never deviate from his commands. And he is to be worshipped as he is prescribed. Okay, good. Well, does the worship of God then prohibit anything created in imagery being in worship? We have the imagery of trees and other things. I don't think that's the case. I think you could go too far. I think we could go so far we're like, well, it's just you, me, the Bible, and the sun, you know, kind of thing, and that's it. And no, the prohibition is anything that falsely worships God, falsely represents who God is through the created order. So we can have these things. They just can't represent God. It's like when we light a candle, we say, well, this is like the light of God. No, it's not the light of God. It's God is God. He is very utterly different than the light that is in that candle. "The Lord may not be worshipped as imagined in art through such images of carved stone, drawn, computer graphic, or otherwise." So what specifically ought to be from God's word in the regulative, what does the regulative principle say is in worship? It's kind of there in your bulletin, but the elements of religious worship include these things. The preaching of God's word, the hearing of God's word, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the elements of worship given from God's word. Now, we could do interpretive sock dances and puppets. We could do that, but that's not authorized in God's word, is it? It's just simply not. And so we want to stick to what God's word said. There are 11 specific scriptures referenced to that paragraph I just read to you about the elements of worship, but we don't have time to look at them all right now. But for your reference, chapter 22, paragraph 5 of our confession is what I just quoted from. The scriptures are the authority, while the confession is a reference to them. Now, notice this. That was a short list of things that God has given us that is prescribed in the elements of worship. And I think that's a blessing to us. Now, what if God had given us a very long and lengthy list? He said, no, there's hundreds and thousands of things you're to do. Well, then we would be obligated to do them all and to do them with excellence. But God has given us a few things to do, and church, we can do these all and should desire then to do them all with excellence. Read the scriptures, preach the scriptures, hear the scriptures, sing the scriptures, see the scriptures through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then to add imagery into the place of the worship of God is to invite, if we add to that, if we add anything to that, I think that what we're doing is inviting what God says would be a harsh chastisement of his people. And we don't wish to invite the harsh chastisement of God. And God, now here's a word we don't often associate with God. God threatens as much in this covenant. I don't know if you see that. I will visit the iniquity. Do you see? He threatens as much for those who are violating that. And you go, is God really a threatening God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, and he carries through on it, right? So we want to be careful to follow and to do as God has prescribed. Because God is jealous in his worship. Let's talk about this jealousy of God. I don't think we always think of a God in this sense. It says there in the first part of verse 5, God is jealous. And at the very end, this idea of people who have hatred for me. So there we're dealing with jealousy and hatred. Jealousy and hatred. And, you know, we often think, well, God is love and God is merciful, but God is acknowledging this idea of those who hate him and that he is jealous in this sense. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Here it is, for those who hate me. That God is jealous does seem to resonate in us along the lines of a man perhaps jealous of his wife who has gone astray with another lover. Such are the passions of men. Just none of you men, right? Don't look at anybody. Yeah. We know. These are not for us, but these are the passions of men. And many times in Scripture, God uses this passions of men that ruin marriages of the nation, and says of the nation, you play the harlot to me, my betrothed. And so this is something that God uses over and over again. Even still, God's jealousy, it's far more than an angry husband and his wife gone astray. God is dealing with, at the very highest level, the zeal for his character. God will uphold his character no matter the onslaught or disparage of mankind. And he'll uphold it in a way that I guess we could think of the way a wife who would go astray would hurt and damage the character of her husband. But in the most perfect sense, God's zeal for his character, God will uphold it. And he's going to see that through. Now, we have to acknowledge this idea that there's jealousy and hatred there. And it's hatred for him to violate the commandment. This is what God is saying. This is hatred for me to violate this commandment. And I don't want us to go too quickly past this. I hope none of us think of ourselves as haters of God. I doubt you do. I think that would be awful to go that we're a hater of God. But should we feel the liberty to introduce false worship and say, yeah, we're going to forgo the preaching for sock puppet hour, and we're going to do that. Or to make images of created things and worship them in place of God. This is how God sees it. He says, this is utter contempt for me. Hatred for God, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, Jesus' disciples attributed that saying in Psalm 69. This was a saying of David to the zeal that Jesus had for his father's house as he began cleansing the temple. You've made my father's house a den of robbers. And he cleansed the temple. But the psalmist again in Psalm 119 verse 139, my zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words, O God. The psalmist remembering the goodness and the righteousness of God in light of the folly of men who perilously cast aside his words. In Isaiah 37, 32, the direct zeal of God, we see a great reaping that has come. And the prophet writes the word of the Lord, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now think about the context of such a saying. That in the very midst of a wayward people, a people who would disobey time and time again, that the zeal of the Lord would see his word given to Abraham come to fulfillment and its terminus in the God-man, his son, Jesus Christ. God would do this to uphold his high character, which would not be broken, and his word, which cannot be broken. In Exodus 34, 14, the Lord reminded the Hebrew people, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Now think about this. God is saying, my name is Jealous, in a sense. He has ascribed it as one of his names, and that he has threatened great punishment for those who would forsake him in this command. And so clearly we see our marching orders is that we ought not forsake the Lord in that. Let's put some more context to this in a modern sense. Consider the Masonic Lodge in its perverse combining of the name Yahweh with two other gods, Yabulon. Is a combination of Baal, On, the Greek, the Egyptian god, and Yahweh. Now, most commonly, Masons refer to God as the great architect of the universe. That's their way of saying an undefined God. And some say, well, I'm a Christian, so it means Yahweh, and others will say it means this. But consider their perverse use of idolatry in their ceremonies, their practices, and they get on their knees at initiation and swear, quite literally, a blood oath in this name. And I've known men that I've loved and love that are deacons of churches that are led by these churches are led by these same deacons who are steeped in this Masonic ritual. And they appear to be fine men, and in many respects they are. But they blatantly violate this command of God given in the first and second commandments. I don't say this. God says this is hatred for him. Hatred, contempt for God. I'm not suggesting that because of that they're destined for hell. But I do question the wisdom of any man who names the name of Christ, deacon, pastor, or otherwise, who would knowingly violate this commandment of God. I think they may be doing it out of ignorance. Perhaps the grace of God will abound. Now, this one may be even more close to home, because I don't know that all of y'all are Masons. Very popular online TV series called The Chosen. Okay, so popular that the third season was released in theaters. I've never seen this done before with a TV show, but season 3, episodes 1 and 2, across theaters, across the nation, take your family, go see The Chosen. Okay. Many well-intentioned Christians, and I do not impugn their motives. I think their motives are probably good. But the method, I believe, is ill-informed. Perhaps they go because they think, well, this will help me with my faith. It's like, well, now the Jesus of the Bible I've been reading all these years is finally real to me. That's the sentiment, okay? And it builds up, like, take my kids and they can see a Jesus, and now it makes sense to them. This Jesus of the Bible that they've been hearing so much about. Or they want their unsaved friends to finally come and know Jesus. That the Jesus of the Bible, not so palatable. The God of heaven, jealousy and hatred, not so palatable. But the Jesus of the Chosen, far more palatable. And we think, what's the big deal? What's the parsing out so finally? What's it all about? Why would you call this into question. I was just looking at yesterday's Facebook reviews on the Chosen page. I just looked at the very first ones. This is what I got. This series is amazing. It shows Jesus as I never imagined him. See, I've never imagined him this way. Don't miss this. Watch and pay it forward for another to experience this. I guess you got to pay. Yesterday, another faithful fan wrote of the premiere, the season premiere. Thank you, Dallas. Dallas is Jenkins, the producer. And crew, you guys bring God's word to life for me. When I'm reading my Bible, I see the faces of the characters in my mind from The Chosen, and it's incredible. See, this really does infect people differently. It's not just a story or a retelling of the story. And so we go, well, are they getting it right or are they getting it wrong? Because if they get it right. Well, I think The Chosen is attempting to do something, to take the difficult portions of Jesus and God as Father and making him much more ultra-humanized. You see, Jesus is the God-man, but he's not the ultra-human Jesus buddy Christ man, okay? He's not a man in the, well, he is fully man, but he's not in the sense that he's got the hang-ups and the hiccups and all the things. Like, he's sitting there, if Jesus were here today, he'd be like, man, so-and-so didn't like my Facebook post. You know, or somebody slid up on my in my DM and or whatever and said something that offended me. That's not it. But The Chosen wants to portray Jesus this way. Let me give you an example. Preparing for the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he's just not sure if what he's going to say is right. He's written it all down, and he's got his manuscript, and he's rehearsing it over and over again. And he's going on, he's like, I don't know. Peter, what do you think? I think it's good, Jesus. I go with it. Okay? I think it's good. Okay. This is an attempt to ultra-humanize Jesus. The Jesus of The Chosen tells Matthew, I've come to start a revolution. And I think I understand the producer's sentiments here. I think I understand what they're meaning. But it's just patently false. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die. He didn't come to start a revolution and call up arms. He came to die for those he would save. The Jesus of The Chosen is so far from the Jesus of the Bible, they just can't be reconciled at all. The same could be said of the Jesus of the Shack book, or what any other book comes forward, or the Jesus of Jesus Calling. None of them can be reconciled to the Jesus of the Bible. They are all imaginations of men and women as to what God is like, and the attempt is, whether it's on paper or through cinematic storytelling, to give you an image of who is God. And I'm telling you, I believe it patently violates the second commandment. If we embrace the false image of the Son of God in The Chosen, or the Son of God in The Shack, or the Son of God in the Jesus devotion, or how God the Father is portrayed in any of these, they are the imaginations of men. God calls this hatred for himself. And it makes me uncomfortable saying it to you. But I'm sorry, his word says it to us. I'm uncomfortable. It's a bearer of bad news. No need to come under the hatred of God. How are you doing with all of this? This could be close to home for some of you. I really don't know. How are you doing with it? How are your friends doing with it? Your family? They called you up, invited you, said, hey, let's go do this. You know, let's watch this movie together. Go to the theater together. Have you stirred the jealousy of God? Have you done that? Perhaps we think that those are the transgressors over there, those masons, those Baal worshipers, you know, those are the bad guys, but not so much our Shack book readers or the Chosen watchers, who, by the way, man, I mean the buzz. Hey, season 3 is coming out. I'm like, hey, Philippians, huh? Philippians, let's get into it. Wow, right? Hey, episode one. I'm like, chapter one of Ephesians. Did you read chapter? I got to read it again. Wow, you know, but the enthusiasm is misplaced for reading God's word. I wish to share with you a briefly related subject. I'm realizing I spilled a little coffee in a moment. When God's jealous or says this is hatred of himself, is this causing a change in God? We might wonder that. Is there a change happening within God? Well, let me answer from Malachi 3:6. We know from the testimony of God, he says, "For I, the Lord, changeth not." And he gives a reason for it. It's a great reason. It's really about seeing his word through and into process. He's like, and that's why I'm not going to kill you, okay? Which is great. It's good. Yeah, praise the Lord. So he's not given to passions. And yet we read hatred and jealousy. So how do we reconcile that? Because we are people who are given to passions. We feel in us jealousy, and it can change us, right? And I think that this is the idea that God's not just reacting to these situations in false worship as though it's some kind of new situation that came up. And he's like, oh, I can't believe it. Look at this false worship of me. No way. That's not the sentiment that's happening here. God is always and forever indignant with unrighteousness and unholiness and false worship of him. God's never not that. He's always correctly and rightly that. In Psalm 7:11, we read that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. What's he indignant about? The ongoing unrighteousness of the people. In other words, he's not rising and falling with it. He's constantly angry about those things and will deal with them. In dealing with God's word, then, we have a clear commandment such as this, that God hates the false worship, that he is jealous. We simply must conclude it's the truth of the matter. So we're going to have to accept this. It is the God who hates such worship and the God who is jealous, who says in the middle of Exodus 20, verse 5, something I think we're going to have to wrestle with here, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers, the children to the third and the fourth generations, or those that hate him. And I think that's all very serious, so I hope we can come with an understanding of it. What is meant by such a statement of God? Because this is the audible voice of God given to the whole nation and for our benefit. Now, we must conclude that God is not actively punishing children for their father's sins. Then we can confidently say that because God reveals he would not do that in Ezekiel 18:20. So there's something with the understanding. So let's look at Ezekiel 18:20. Ezekiel 18:20, the Lord says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father." Okay. "Nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So then what does Exodus 20, verse 5 mean in the middle there of it? In the most tragic sense, it really shows what the damage of a wicked earthly father can do in a family. The absolute damage of a wicked father. A man that hates God will probably raise children that hate God. A man that does wicked, his children will walk in his footsteps and they will do wicked. Could the child of a wicked man be saved? Well, most assuredly, brothers and sisters, but we see the sins of the father when you have a wicked man bear out in the lives of the children. The fruit of his life is rotten. And that life has great influence and effect, not to just his children, but to his grandchildren. And I'll tell you, perhaps some of us will get to look and rejoice and go, I love my children. But praise you, God, that my grandchildren are praising God. That's a goal that I'm hoping for. That not just my children, but that my grandchildren would worship the one true God. I pray none of us are such a person that would do that. We might ask introspectively, am I the one who hates God then? Because I never really thought of myself like that. Have I provoked him to jealousy? Have I been wicked in this way? And I didn't know it, but now I'm convicted. It's burning. It's setting on me. It feels like a weight upon my neck. Well, if you feel convicted of that, well, this is repent. This is what we're called to do. Secondly, take steps to go, well, I'm not going to err on that anymore. I'm going to take the steps to remove whatever that is out of my life that has come up in this place of God. I no longer violate it. And I believe that's our right attitude towards sin when we become aware of it, right? When God raises us up and we go, I didn't know. And now suddenly I know. Well, he gives us the method to come to him through repentance. And it's the grace of God. And look how sweet this is, because we're about to take a great turn as we come to the near of the end of this. Look at how the Lord is pleased with the repentance and the changing of the mind. Luke 15:17. Just listen to the sentiment of the words of Jesus given here. I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. For those who forsake the detestable, for those who then desire to love God through their obedience to Christ, we can and should gladly receive this word of the Lord given in Exodus 20, verse 6, our very last verse of the day. But God is showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That's a word for you, beloved. And so we ought to keep them, right? Let's talk about the steadfast love of God in worship. It's not a very lengthy section. Prior to our salvation, did we not all transgress the law of God? And yet in his great mercy and grace, we have been given Christ, regenerated each one of us by the Holy Spirit, made anew. We were brought to obedience by God. God did this in us. And the prophet Ezekiel, such a beautiful word. I think you ought to, this is one you ought to write in your books. Listen to this. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit in you. I'll put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, Christian, think about your experience here. This is the Christian experience, isn't it? God has given us his spirit. And what do we do when we have been regenerated into Christ and given the spirit of God? We begin to walk in his statutes and obey his rules, right? Now, that's a really strange thing to do. But I would say this is an intervention of God, to speak quite plainly. God then is showing his steadfast love to those who obey and keep his commandments. Church is no substitute for obedience to God. Obedience to God is wonderful. However, let us notice that obedience is preceded by love. Love and obey. To obey God is to love God, and no one obeys God without loving God. But no one actually loves God unless God first loves them, right? God has done something so amazing here. Now, we read in this text earlier, 1 John chapter 4, that the love we have, it doesn't originate in us. It comes from God, who is indeed love. I'll just read two verses, 1 John 4:7-8, reminding us of our New Testament reading today. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not know God, because God is love. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, you know the bumper stickers. We've talked about it before. They simply say that last part. That's it. They don't want the rest. They don't want what comes after it and all that kind of stuff, right? They just simply say that God is love. And that's enough. That's all we got to say, all right? In the idolatrous mind, when that person says God is love, the image that's happening there is somehow assuming and then ascribing a value to whatever they say is love, that God is blessed. God is love. You see? And therefore, the image of God in the mind of the idolatrous person then supports whatever it is that they think love is and whatever thing they want to do in the body. All right? Now, thoughts that come out of such flawed thinking include modern sayings such as, all love is equal. You got the rainbow heart. All love is equal. Okay? Or love is love. And there's a myriad of these sayings and sentiment that follow along the same pathway and the same thinking, right? But if you notice just a little bit further down in 1 John 4, we really do get to see how God values love. And when he says he has steadfast love, we begin to see that unraveled in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 9 to 12. 1 John 4, 9 to 12. In this, the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. What a powerful love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, here it is, to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now here we see the steadfast love of God on in full display through the death of his Son. This is a different kind of love, and not just a death for any reason, for lost sinners, to save us from our sins, to turn away the wrath of God. He did not die that we continue on and then say, well, this is love. Continue on in our sins, that every act in the body is blessed of God. Christ died to save us from our sins and be loved by his Father. And when we have received such a great and powerful love, we have received it because God has given it to us. And then it begins out of that great love. We begin to say, amen, amen to you, our great God of our salvation. Because we now love him and we've stopped loving our sinful ways. And I'm not saying you don't have sinful ways, but we sure have stopped loving them, haven't we? And in fact, when we engage in the sinful ways, we begin to loathe it and hate it. God, free me of this body of mine, these thoughts of mine. Why has that happened? Because God has done a great work in us with a steadfast love. And so we begin to obey him, even in such a moral law and how he would be worshipped. He has given us, and we're to worship him in the ways that he has prescribed for us. You know, his steadfast love is steadfast. It never abates, and he is the reason given to us. It's right there in that 1 John 4. Because his Son brought us to the Father, and the Father's love for the Son never abates. It never diminishes, even in the slightest. And so, therefore, it could never abate or diminish in the slightest for you. Rest in that, beloved. Trust in that steadfast love of God who's been given to us through Christ our Redeemer. We are truly a great and loved people. Now, as I close this message today, I ask you to carefully consider your life. Have you introduced strange worship of God that is not authorized by his word? Have you committed adultery or idolatry through images, drawings, sculptures, carvings that are supposed to represent God or his Son? Look into the matter then. Look into it. Do your due diligence with God. If you've sinned, the answer is always to repent and cast away such things from your life. Remove them from your hearts and homes. Now let me close the sermon today as I opened it through the reading of God's word again. And God spoke these words saying, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father to the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But beloved, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen.